right, James 4. Just one statement to start off, and just as a reminder, men put the chapter breaks in. Right, we say that over and over again, but let's remember that, because sometimes I think we go into a chapter and think, well, this is just completely different, and we forget it's a letter, and so it's building off of the things that were just spoken very often. So, starting there in chapter 4, this chapter makes it apparent that James's audience, they seem to be failing miserably at practicing some of those aspects of godly wisdom that he talked about at the end of chapter 3. Strife. Just look at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from amongst you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Strife comes from lust and from greed. It comes from selfishness. Now go back one chapter to verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist. What is self-seeking? Yeah, self-centeredness, selfishness. It's that same problem there. Where those things are, confusion and every evil thing are there. You open the door with those issues, there's no end to the kind of evil that can come in on top of that. So remember, these ideas are still going together. He continues in verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So he kind of hits them a couple different ways here. Their hearts are filled with evil things, verse 2, and they're trying to obtain things through these evil means. God won't grant them their desires because they won't ask Him. But when they do ask Him, how do they ask Him? Selfishly. So He's not going to answer that either. So not only is it, in some cases, they're not asking at all. Well, He's certainly not going to answer that. In other cases, they're asking, but it's so motivated by selfishness, He's not hearing that either. So what shape are they in as far as their prayer life goes? They're in a mess. And this is... what happens when your prayer life's bad?
Everything else is.
Yeah, where's your spiritual life going to go from there? You know, when that's bad, when that connection between God, there's something in the way of that, it's not what it should be, everything else is going to fall to pieces. So keep reading through there. Verse 4. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Put 5 with it. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Friendship with the world and this lust or desire after worldliness, what does it do? Yeah, causes our religion to not be any good. Bobby said it to what it should be. Notice the language he uses. I mean, let's not take away from it. How serious is it? Adulterers and adulteresses. In what sense?
Spiritually.
Spiritually, they're committing spiritual adultery against their father. God won't tolerate that behavior. He expects His people to act like they belong to Him, and this is one of the things. You know, you go back to what. Let's go. I mean, even Exodus 20, what, verse 5? This idea, for I am a jealous God. Why? Why? And remember, He tells Israel that at the very beginning. He tells them up front, I'm a jealous God.
Because He's the one that gives us everything. And if we, you know, turn to other idols instead of Him, then we're not thanking Him for what He's done for us. We're thanking that for what it hasn't done for us.
That's good. Yeah, Bobby.
He's not willing to share us with Satan.
He's not. He expects everything. And this is something that we see Jesus mentioning too when we hear phrases like, count the cost. And before you enter into disciple, if you're not willing to do this, you can't be my disciple. Where does He expect to be?
Top.
That He is at the very top. And if He's anywhere other than that, what's the situation? My discipleship's not what it should be. And I've got to change those things. He simply will not accept it. And I was thinking about this the other day, and we may make this point later, but can you imagine, we will actually, can you imagine going for years and years and years, middling, you're kind of middling, you know, I know what I'm supposed to say, and I know the songs that I'm supposed to sing, and I know all the doctrine I need to know, and I know all that stuff, But I'm just kind of middling, right down the middle of the way, everything. I'm not striving. I'm not zealous. I'm not actively seeking to teach others or actively seeking to grow spiritually myself. What am I doing? Is it acceptable? What was that, Roy?
Fooling, is it?
Yeah. I may be buying that stuff. God doesn't for one instant. What's that?
Revelation 3.
Yeah. Revelation 3. Good. We see... Well, and I guess you could give a few different examples there. Let's talk about Laodicea, though. What was the problem with Laodicea? They were middling. Yeah. They on the outside, looking in, what did you see when you see the group at Laodicea? From an outer perspective, from a physical sense. They look fantastic. I mean, they looked like they had everything that they needed. And it seems that they... sort of convinced themselves that that was the case. And we're self-sufficient here. And God looks at them and what does He see? You are blind and naked and wretched. You don't have anything that you think you do. So again, they had put something else. And I don't think they intended. You know, they set out and said, you know what, we're going to put God in second place. But it can happen if we're not constantly on the lookout for that. Put 6 with it. But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here's the warning. Those who follow their own way, is it humility that leads us that way?
No.
It's the opposite, right? It's arrogance. What happens when I am arrogant? And remember we talked about God is at the top. This is His position, His place, His authority. What happens when I'm arrogant?
You put yourself in His position.
Guess who just elevated, right? And eventually, if I keep doing that, where do I end up?
At His footstool.
No, I end up in His seat if I keep doing it, right? At least in my own mind. I convince... I can end up sitting on His throne. At least the way I'm acting. I make myself the king of my life. Well, where's He if I'm there? If I'm in His place, He's not there. And if I put Him anywhere else, we already talked about that, He won't accept it. This is something we see James talking and warning about this. This is us. This can easily happen with us as well. Definitely something we need to be on guard with. Faith demands humility. I cannot trust God and trust my way at the same time. Those two will constantly work against each other. I've got a little heading in my Bible here, starting at verse 7. It says, humility cures worldliness. That's a pretty good idea. I think a lot of the problems that hit us with worldliness, that desire to chase after worldly things and fleshly things and just over and over and over again, it comes from a lack of humility. It comes from a lack of contentment. And so we follow these things and chase them. Verse 7, what's the answer?
Submit to God.
Yeah, what is that? 4 words in that sentence? Therefore, submit to God. Here's all these problems. Here's all these things that are working against you being where you need to be. Therefore, because of all this mess that you're in, submit to God. What does He say right after? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will. Are we confident about that? Or do we kind of ride in the middle of the road and say, well, you know, I'm going to try. I'm going to pray and maybe God will help me. Maybe this temptation will go away. Probably not going to work, right? If I'm not convinced that God can help me in this, go back to James chapter 1, right? I'm back and forth. I'm wavering. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, will he come back at another time? You know he will. He'll look for more opportunities. But this is something that we can take a lot of confidence in. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Verse 10 is a verse in one of our songs that we sing. Submit to God. How does that work with the next thing he says, with resisting Satan and he'll flee you? How do those go together?
If you submit to the Lord and truly give Him all of the power and stop trying to take it back, then He will fix it. But if you continue to say, to ask Him to do something for you and then be like, well, maybe I can do it this way or, you know, keep taking it right back, then it's not going to work.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, good, Jamie. If verses 2 through 4, you know, obviously this was an issue there. If those verses describe me, what's my first step back? Let me just look through them again. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet. You fight and war. I mean, it is chaos. And you're not asking God. You're not asking Him in the right way. What's the first step back? Obviously, they are not in the right relationship with their Lord. What's the first step back? Humble yourself and... Somebody said it.
Repent.
That is it. And before you can repent, you got to do what? Humble yourself. You've got to be humble enough to admit, I'm wrong. I'm out of harmony. This is my mistake and my fault. I must humble myself and I must repent. That's how we get out of verses 2 through 4 and move forward in the right direction. I was trying to think of some ways to describe repentance. I know we know what it means. We talk about a turning away, and that is exactly what it is. It's also a resubmitting of ourselves to God. I may have just made that word up. I'm not sure. It's a resubmission. Am I making sense? I was once in submission to Him. But then what happened when I became arrogant?
You turned away?
I moved away from Him. I need to resubmit myself. I need to get back in line behind Him. That's what repentance is. Maybe another way of looking at it.
Rededication.
Yeah, that's good. Rededication. I am reestablishing Him as the head of my life instead of myself. All of these things are good. We submit to the good King while resisting the usurper, right? The one who would try to steal that position that is rightfully God's in our lives. And those two must go hand in hand. I want to talk about 8 through 10, but I want to stop for a second. Any comments you guys have? In the first section there. Okay, let's look at 8 through 10. We actually read those already, but look at them a little more closely. The cleanse, I guess, in this section, repentance is not casual, is it? When you go through and look at how it's described again, draw near to God, what is that? It's active. Right? It's not just going to happen. You just sit around and I'll draw near to God. I've been a Christian for 25 years. I'm just going to automatically draw near to God. None of that stuff happens. It is active, actively seeking and chasing after. And if I do that, what does James promise?
He'll draw near to you.
When I seek Him, He wants to be found. And He will make sure that I do. He will draw near to me. Keep going. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Mark your places and go to Exodus 30. Talks about cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. Let's look at an example that's given here. Exodus 30. Let's start in... let me get the context here. Let's start in verse 17. Exodus 30, verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generations." Why?
You've got to be clean.
Okay. That's what this is all about. And you go through, I love the book of Leviticus. The idea behind Leviticus and with everything that was required, especially of the priest, is Jehovah is saying, "I am a holy God. You can't approach me just casually. You can't come near me just any old way. You can't be middling," right? He won't accept it. He never has. And we're told the Old Testament serves as an example for us. It does. That, why make these priests go through all of this trouble? What was God trying to get through their head?
Purity.
From the very beginning?
Purity.
Yeah. You're going to have to be pure. Be ye holy. Because I am holy. And that's, you're my children, you are my people. I'm not going to accept just any old thing. Jenny, go ahead.
I was going to say, seeing how you put this with James, in the Old Testament, it shows physical washing and cleansing and how they are to do it in a physical sense. But as we change over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it tells us to do the exact same thing, but a spiritual sense and not a physical sense.
James, it's great. And so many times the old law in the Old Testament is a shadow of those better things to come.
You know, from the outside in, they're showing, he's telling them, this is what you do to be clean. Well, when over here in the New Testament, it tells us the exact same thing, but it's our spiritual cleansing instead of our physical cleansing, because anybody can take a bath, but you've got to be clean on the inside.
And this was so often Jesus' point, right? That the Pharisees, did they do their ritual washings and everything?
Well, you know, you said the cup being clean.
Was it clean, physically speaking?
On the outside it was.
Yeah, none cleaner. What about the inside? What about their hearts?
It was filthy.
Full of iniquity, yeah. And then, ironically, they would get on to Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands the way they had made traditions for. But those disciples were walking with Jesus and following His ways. What were they? They were clean. Yeah, they were striving.
What you put in the mouth is what comes out of your mouth that defiles a man.
Yeah, great. That is the whole point. It really is. So that idea, you are approaching a holy God, prepare yourself. You don't casually come before God. And I bring this up now, and you can go back to James. We have a gospel meeting starting tomorrow. Are you prepared? Or have we told ourselves, and me especially, because I get to sit and listen for a change, have I told myself, I don't have to do anything this week. I mean, I can just sit back and just show up. It won't be acceptable. I'll just show up and I'll sing when Chuck or somebody's leading. It won't be acceptable. I can't casually serve a holy God. It's going to take forethought and preparation. And this is one of the things with our worship services here we're trying to really emphasize. And this is one thing the elders want to emphasize. Prepare. Make sure you know what you're doing. Don't do it just out of habit or casually. This is the most holy God you're going before. You really get to see a lot of that in the Old Testament, but we see the importance of it here too. What about 9? Lament and mourn and weep. What in the world? Why?
It's serious.
It is serious.
Because they're happy about all this bad stuff, and he's telling them, you know, you've turned your happiness into sadness because you are acting foolish.
Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sin should hurt. When we realize what sin is, when we realize how destructive it is, it should hurt. I don't have any business laughing and if I am wrapped up in sin, I don't need to be happy. There's nothing to be happy about. What's going to happen if I die? I will lose my soul. And here I am, I'm joking and laughing and running around like everything's fine. They apparently were. And so here's this sobering remark that he gives them. Look, you need to turn this to mourning. Who do you think of when you think of somebody who truly mourned and wept over their sin?
David.
I do too. David is the one. Turn to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Let's do 9 and 10. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. There is a nice picture of sin. There's a clear picture of what sin does, and here is what it's doing to somebody who realizes it. Can you blind yourself to that destruction? Can you blind yourself to that rotting and that putridness? It's easy. Just distract yourself with something the world throws at you. Satan will give us plenty of opportunities. Here's a man who's looking and sees sin and says, it is killing me. It's eating me alive. I need to be like him. I need to look deeper and make sure I see myself the way I really am rather than this image that I've come up with and maybe fooled myself to be. What will he do? You're going back to James now. What will he do if we try that? We try to come to him. We honestly take it seriously. We don't approach him casually. We humble ourselves. What will he do? Verse 10. back in James 4. You humble yourself. You make the effort. What will He do? He will pull you out of that mire. He will cleanse you. He will make you what you're supposed to be. This, again, we mention it, but He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be stronger and grow. These are all things that He is certainly willing to help us with. Okay, good. We're about to enter sort of a change of gears here. Any comments? Yeah, James.
I just wanted to ask, when you send us over to Exodus, what was that again, that chapter and verse?
With the priests, it was Exodus 30, and we started about 17 through 21.
Okay.
And then the last thing we read was Psalm 31, if you want that.
Yeah,
we looked at verses 9.
I just, this is really good. Thank you.
Okay, sure. Okay. Any thoughts? All right. Pick up in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Remember we talked about this Sunday night when He tacks on brethren after He says something or in the middle of a sentence, what does it do? It is emphasizing that relationship that we have. He's not just talking to any old body on the street. These are His brothers. These are brethren. And when I say that, you make a statement and you say, brethren. This is His heart pleading with them to please consider these things. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now let's think about this idea of speaking evil. Surely brethren won't do this to each other, right? Happens. It does happen. What do you think causes it to happen? We know it's wrong. I can't imagine asking anybody and them saying, yeah, it's fine to talk about your brother like that. We know it's wrong. Why does it happen?
Because it makes you deprived, envy, jealousy.
All those things.
Satan gives you the wrong idea.
Satan, you think selfishness plays a part in it?
Yes.
Think arrogance. Well, somebody said pride. Same idea there. All of these things do. When I am against you like that, my brother or sister in Christ, whom Christ died for, what does it tell you about my heart? It's bad. I'm out of harmony with my Lord. What should I be doing for you as brothers and sisters? Every way we can, building each other up. If I'm tearing you down with my words, there's no love in that kind of language. Right? There's nothing. My intentions, I'm attacking your character, whatever it may be. It talks about the law there in verse 11. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now, the last law that was specifically mentioned, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 8, was that royal law and that idea of treating your neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. So with that in consideration, when I speak evil of my brother, what am I doing to that command? Right. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
You're dishonoring it.
I'm ignoring it. I'm condemning it. Now, wait a second. Where did that law come from?
From Christ.
It comes from God. From Christ. It comes from heaven. Right? It is from deity. What did I just do? When I ignore it, when I refuse to do it, when I break it, what did I just do? Go back to the language in James 4. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and does what to the law?
Judge.
Now here, can you imagine setting yourself up as a judge against God Almighty? Let that mental picture sit in. God has made a decree. And then I don't like it. I don't agree with it. Love others as yourself. And I say, sorry, Jehovah, overruled. Think about that one. Are you looking and saying, man, Lance may get hit by a lightning bolt if he keeps talking like that? That's scary stuff, right? That's exactly what we do when we ignore him. When he is given this and we just say, I'm not going to do it. I am passing judgment on God's law. How's that going to end up?
Bad.
But it's... We would never come out and say that. I mean, even people who don't respect God would, many would say, ooh, I don't want to touch that. That's what we do. When we ignore what He's given for our good, it's like trying to overrule Him. Trying, because we really don't. We might convince ourselves in our own minds that we can do what we want. But this is dangerous stuff. And certainly we can see why James takes this warning so seriously. Go ahead, Tim.
It's the same appeal Paul's making in Romans 14. You know, when we go beyond what's written, we add our overlay to God's law, and then we look down our nose at each other because they don't have that same knowledge, and they're not acting quite as spiritual as I am. That's the arrogance here that places you in place of God. If God is not requiring that, if God allows a difference and we are not allowing that, we like you said, we put ourselves in place of God and step beyond our role.
And let's make a specific application to what he said. He's talking about speaking evil of one another as well. So when I speak evil of you, what am I really doing? I'm doing you harm, obviously. I don't think any of us would argue with that. But what else am I doing? I'm dishonoring God. I am overruling His command. So it's not just you I'm hurting. It's not just you I'm offending. It's not just you I'm striking against. It's my Heavenly Father. I don't think we think of that when we say things. I don't think of that when things escape my mouth that shouldn't have. But that's the way I need to see it, because that's what it comes back to. Go ahead, Bob.
If we do that, we are exalting ourselves.
I really think that's the whole point of this section, especially when he emphasizes in verse 12, there's one lawgiver. You don't have any right to be there. You don't have any remote reason to be in his position there. Kristen?
You said there was a law that was discussed prior in verse 2, but I'm not...
Chapter 2, verse 8, when he talks about the royal law. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 8. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mary, go ahead.
Yeah, I don't really think... I think, you know, it's kind of sad too, but a lot of times, you see people a lot of times, they're not really all bad people. They do things, you know, and all that maybe they shouldn't do. It's because of ignorance. They don't know. Just like you're saying all these things, people, they really know these things, you know, and all. Because they're not aware that they're doing these things. People, they just... running their mouths and just not really thinking anything. They're not thinking about what it says about an idle word, you know. Yeah. By the word, we bought a judgment. But they're not thinking like that. If they only knew the truth and what it really says, I think a lot of people would really back off of that, you know. Because I think people just run their mouth, you know, and all just talking, don't really call themselves doing that, you know.
This is why we study, isn't it? I never would have known this if somebody hadn't taught me. This is not something you think of. What? You look at the forms of entertainment that are the most popular. Bad-mouthing people is extremely entertaining and popular in this world. It is. You want to make money and be famous? Have quick wit and be able to cut people down without them even knowing it. And people will love you and you will make all kinds of money. It's entertaining. It's not what our world sees as a problem. And yet it is. It's dangerous. And James emphasizes that. Let's keep going. Look at 13. Wait a minute. Let me dial that back for a second. This idea of judgment, and Tim touched on Romans 14. Going beyond what God has given. Absolutely dangerous. Is there a time to make judgment?
Righteous judgment.
Okay. Let's look at that before we move. John chapter 7. Yeah, JW, go ahead.
I'm talking about Philippians 5:23, leaving being a loss over God's and error, but being example. A flock, so that was warned not to make rules, but being example of God's law.
Yeah, specifically here talking about the elders and the importance of their example that they were to lay out and give that that example of Christ to the flock that they were overseers of.
Yeah.
Right? John chapter 7, you guys have probably already turned there. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And I bring that up. Are there times where we're going to have to make judgments? Yes, you do it every day, and I do it too. What do we need to make sure? They're based in this book, in this wisdom.
And not what we think.
Yeah, right. Good. Okay, back in James. Let's pick up with 13. This whole section to the end of the chapter, you and I have to plan our lives around God's will and not the other way around. And I think that we can easily get those confused. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Practical advice. This is where you really get this glimpse. It does remind us of Proverbs and just the approach. Verses 13 through 15. Don't be presumptuous. Don't just presume things are going to work out the way you think they are. He gives the example. You've got a profitable merchant, or a merchant who wants to be profitable. He's planning to go to another city. What's the plan? We're going to go there. What are we going to do?
Buy and sell.
We'll spend a year. We'll buy and sell. We'll make a good profit, and then we can come back. This is our plan. This is what we're going to do. He expects it to go how?
Just like you
exactly
said.
Like that. What's the problem?
You don't know if he's going to be here tomorrow.
God wills.
Yeah. I think Mary said he left God out of the equation or out of the picture. That's a pretty big component to leave out, right? If the Lord wills, we do this. This is our plan, and God certainly understands. And he didn't want us just to drift aimlessly and have no clue what we're doing. Can we make some plans? Yeah. With what in mind?
If we make it to it.
His will overrules mine. If this is your will, Lord, this is what we plan to do. Keep moving through there. Actually, I mentioned Proverbs earlier. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. That's good advice. Don't brag. Don't get arrogant like you're going to do something and it's going to go your way. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Luke 12. Let's look there quickly. Same idea and application. Start in... Well, 15 gives us the context. Well, no, 13. 13 gives us the full context there. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And so, of course, he says, man, who made me an arbitrator over you? But then he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Speaking of 16, he spoke a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's his plan, right? Who did he leave out? And it's the same point that James is making, isn't it? It's the same idea. Well, God actually answers in this parable. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Gets to the point, in really, in answer to the guy who spoke up and the whole point of the parable. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Goes back to a previous teaching that Jesus made. Where are your treasures?
In heaven.
That's where we need to be laying them up. We can lay them up in the wrong place. Go back to James. A couple more minutes. I want to finish this chapter 4. Verse 16. I want to spend a little bit of time. We've mentioned it, but do not boast. Who am I to boast? Have you ever thought about where does boasting... What is it?
Bragging.
Okay.
Making yourself look better than everybody else.
Okay. bragging about what you've done or what you will do or all of these things. In some cases, things that we already have done and have accomplished. It is arrogance is an attitude that just it places us above others. Now, in light of what he just said, we know it's wrong. We talked about pride being wrong earlier. But in light of what he just said, the example he just gave, what are some points I can make about arrogance that really shoot holes through it? Imagine someone being arrogant. And now go back to the example. And in a sense, that's what the merchant was doing. We're going to go, and we're going to do this, this, and this, and we're going to make a lot of money, and then we'll come back. What does it do?
Forgets God's in control.
It is. I might wake up in a hospital. I can go to bed tonight. I might wake up in a hospital with tubes all in me and a monitor. I may not wake up at all tomorrow. What control do I have over that?
None.
Wait, let's make sure we see that and understand. I'm going to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. And I tell you what, I'm going to... What are you going to do? You going to wake up in the morning? Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, think about it. Going back to that point he makes, what is life? It's vapor. What is vapor? It's just smoke. It's just mist. There's no substance to it. So what's the point that James is making about life?
It's there, then it's gone.
And gone. Just like that. I better be very careful about that arrogance and thinking myself and making all these plans and leaving him out. I think about young men. Young men are often boastful. I know it's not just young men who do it, but young men typically have a problem with it. And maybe it was just me. And that's fine too, but I remember growing up and playing sports. There is no more arrogant place than a locker room in the world, in case you don't know that. It's just oozing with arrogance and pride. And what do young men think, by and large? We are absolutely invincible. You can't stop the 17-year-old. Everything is going. What's the reality?
They can be stopped.
They die all the time. They are crippled all the time. This is one of those things. One reason I think the young are so arrogant is because they have a very limited experience on life. They haven't witnessed very much, right? They think, well, if everything is going to go great, because probably at that point, nothing bad really has happened to them. They don't have any experience. They haven't seen very many close loved ones die when you're 14 and 15, usually. So, you know about death, but it doesn't directly impact you. It's kind of off of your radar. So what do you think? Well, that doesn't affect me. I'm immune to that sort of thing. And it is so dangerous. I remember breaking my collarbone when I was 13. We were messing around doing stuff we shouldn't have been doing. It was in the middle of the night, about 2. And I broke my collarbone. At that point, right before that, I absolutely thought I was invincible. I actually thought that if something bad's going to happen, God will take care of me and protect me and keep it from happening. This, I'm just here. I am. That thing snaps. I hit the ground. And it all comes rushing back with reality that, you know what, bud? You're not invincible. I wasn't very religious then. But even that night, I thanked God for letting me break it, because I realized where I was. That sudden realization of, whoa, man, you can't control much of any of these outside factors. It was sobering and humbling for a while.
And it hurt too, didn't it?
It hurt like crazy. When it gets cold outside or rainy, it still hurts. I'm glad. And every time it hurts, I don't complain. I say thanks. Thank you. Because if I hadn't learned that lesson then, what might I have done at 18 or 20? What position might I have put myself in? These things, it's easy to be arrogant. It's easy to get caught up in this stuff. Anyway, but now let me... I've been giving young men a hard time. There's no fool like an old fool, as the saying goes. Young men don't have experience. And so because of ignorance, as someone brought up earlier, they make a lot of mistakes. What about when you're old enough to know better? And you do it anyway. There's just something special about that kind of foolishness. I mean, it's not the nice kind of special. It is dangerous stuff. And that certainly applies for all of us to consider.
Now you're starting to bubble.
Conscience becomes hardened.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's no willingness to submit, either through hurt or through arrogance.
Let's look at the last verse and then we'll stop. Verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We know about sins of commission, committing sins, breaking God's law. Here is the other side of that, sins of omission being dealt with, things that are left out, things that I should have done, but I just didn't do them. Sin, we use that definition a lot of times, hamartia, missing the mark. This is what God wanted, and I did something else. But it works the other way too, right? This is what God wanted, and I didn't do anything at all. Is that wrong? To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, what is it?
Sin.
Hey, we forget about that one a lot of times. There, consider, okay, let's look at, well, we don't have to look, you know. One talent man, right? The man was given one talent. The others, they used theirs, they worked and they grew and they were certainly commended for that. What did the one talent man do?
He buried it in the sand.
Buried it, so basically what did he do?
Nothing
at all. Was he in sin?
Yes.
His was a sin of omission. It was this. He was violating this. Did he know what his master expected?
Yes.
And he just chose not to do it anyway. This one is a reality for us too.
He God also knew that his master was not a very likable person, as far as when he didn't do what he was told to do. When he told you to do something, you didn't do it. What the consequences were too.
Good. When I have an opportunity to sin and I resist it, I can know I've made the right decision, right? What about when I have an opportunity to do good? What if I resist doing what I should? See, it works both ways. Hopefully this is something that we'll be mindful of and think about. Okay, good. Let's plan to pick up next Wednesday, James chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll finish the book of James up. Thank you, guys.